So we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. And where we are, as I said earlier, is the people of Israel are about to take the land, about to go into the land that God had promised them to take. And it's a familiar part of the Old Testament story, but it's also a sad part of Israel's history. But if you are honest at all in this room, it's a part of Israel's history that you can relate with, because I know I can relate with it. And so what do we have to hear from God's word this morning is, I would say, pretty profound and pretty eye-opening to the move of the human heart in relationship to a sovereign, loving, faithful God. And so let's look this morning at Numbers chapter 13. We're going to kind of jump through this chapter, and then we'll add commentary throughout the sermon in chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. And from each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Then jump down to verse 17. Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Then jump down to 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. And the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And then the man who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we had gone to spy out, or to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." It's a pretty instructive passage, because I think we can relate to the feeling of being overwhelmed. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just pray for His wisdom as we study His Word. God, we ask that you would take your word, that you would open it by your Holy Spirit, that, Father, it would convict us where we need conviction, that you would not let us stay in that place of unbelief and distrust. Father, I pray that your word would also encourage us not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but in yours. And Father, bring us from the place of trusting ourselves to truly trusting you. Father, I'm sure there's those in this room that have never placed their faith in Christ ever to begin with. Father, I pray that they would transfer their trust from trusting in themselves to Jesus. Father, for those of us who have done that, God, it seems like we revert and go back to that same place of trusting in ourselves. So, Father, bring us again to the place of fully trusting Christ. God, that we would take you at your word, and that your word would drive out unbelief, as that song that we just sang says. God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, use your word mightily in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not been with us, I want to bring you up to speed on where we've been. We've been walking through one story of the gospel. The one story that began at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it's very good. God makes Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, to walk in great communion and fellowship with him. And that's the first two chapters. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve say, you know what, we have a better way figured out. God's holding out on us. Even though God's word and God told us to avoid one piece of the garden, we're going to do it and we're going to take its fruit anyway. So the real sin is not taking the fruit. It is the disregard of God's word and God's voice. And so then from Genesis 3 on, God promises a redeemer. God promises to set things right again. And from that point on in human history, we are in this story of God fulfilling his promise to redeem. God fulfilling his promise to his people. God fulfilling, in a sense, his promise to creation as well. And so in Genesis chapter 3, that first promise comes of the Redeemer, but a very specific promise comes in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And that promise comes to Abraham, and it says that three or four, depends on how you break them down, that there will be promises that God is going to bring about to his covenant people. He says, I'm going to give you a land. So he's going to take this nomad of a man, he's going to set his affection on him, and then he is going to bring him and his people into a land. But Abraham says, I don't have any people. We can't even have kids. How am I going to be a great people? And God says, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then in all of that, you will be a blessing because I have blessed you. You're going to be a blessing to this entire world. And that's why we're doing community renewal. I don't know if you caught the tagline, but it's that we are blessed by God. Not necessarily economically, but his love and his affection has been set on us. And so that we become a blessing to people around us. And so the idea of land, the promise of a seed or descendants becoming a great nation, and the idea of a blessing. So those are the promises that came. Now we are 600 years plus removed from that promise. Okay? When the people came out of Egypt, remember they were in slavery for 400 years. What happened when they came in as 70 people, 400 years, they come out as a great people, a great number. It's been estimated 1.5 million people come out. So God gives Abraham and his prosperity descendants that followed after him. And so we long and await those times of when God is going to bring about his promise. So here we are, Numbers 13 and 14. God has brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He's kind of taken them down to Mount Sinai, given them the law, giving them the tabernacle, which we saw last week, is the manifestation, the physical manifestation of the dwelling of God. God is dwelling in the middle of his people. And he says, now it's time to get the land. Let's go. This is the promise that they've been waiting for. And it's about to happen. 600 years they've been waiting for this. And God is saying, I am going to give it to you. And yet, as we just read, you see that unbelief starts to take deeper root than anything else. And I would say this, that unbelief is a unique struggle for God's people. Because what did God command them to do? Verse 2. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving, present tense, active, I am giving to the people of Israel. So go check out the land, I am giving it to you. That was the command. Okay? And so they come up, they go out to size up the land, verses 17 to 20. You might ask, because I read that initially, and this story in the picture of redemption is interesting because you think that, all right, these people rebelled from the very beginning. God is the one who sent them in to spy the land. It's not that the spying was bad. It was the fact that they were unwilling to heed the word of the Lord. So they go in, they size up the land. What do they say in verse 27 and 28? And they told him, We came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Isn't it interesting? That word, however, is a killer, isn't it? It is a killer. The first sentences, the first two sentences are great, you know. This is a great land. It's got an abundance of resources. It's going to feed us well. It's an amazing place to be. However, it's actually two words in the Hebrew stuck together. It's the idea of except or rather, but also it has the understanding, another word stuck in there, of kind of thinking of something at the ends of the earth. Or something that is the extreme end of a boundary of something. So it's this accept and then the sense of distancing yourself from it. This is a great land that God is sending us into. But then they distance themselves, kind of put it at the end of the earth from where they are. That's the word of however, is what God is saying to you. You kind of make an exception against it. A rather than, and you kind of put it over there and you over here. You distance yourself from the word of God. While it's true, they are sitting there distancing themselves. And so you see this sense of doubt start to show up in them. But then even more powerfully, you start to see the sense of unbelief. A sense of unbelief. We don't have time this morning to look at it, but what's wild is that in chapter 14, and in, even earlier in chapter 11, we'll go there, this is fun. What do they start to do is they start to grumble. Okay, in chapter 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, basically when God says, all right, you're not going into the land. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Isn't that interesting? God says, do something. We distance ourselves from what God has said. Things break because of that. And then we grumble against God because, well, life's not working out. It's the move of the human heart to kind of orient to life according to what we can see and what we can do. And so even our grumbling is misguided. And so this sense of unbelief is a unique struggle for the people of God. I think people in the church throw unbelief, that's the world. You read the Old Testament, that is us. The unique challenge of unbelief is right in the middle of God's people. And I would say it's even more powerful in God's people. Why? Because we know who God is. He has revealed himself to us. He has poured out his blessing upon us. He has done all of the things that he did for Israel, are pictures of salvation that he's done for us. And then we struggle with unbelief. We struggle with doubt. We don't heed God's voice. I would say the grip of unbelief is more profound in the church than it is outside the church. You read the nation of Israel's history, which is our history, and it starts to prove itself out. Now, that's not the end of the story, but we have to kind of start there. That unbelief is a unique challenge. Okay, it's not just for the nation of Israel, it's for me as well. I tend to be one of those guys that if I can't see the end of something, I don't even take the first step. If I don't see how I can figure it out or it's going to matter, I don't even move. You might be the other. You might be the hyperactive side of that. I'm kind of on the passive side of that. But where is my inactivity rooted? Is in unbelief. Even think of it in reading the Word. You find yourself stale in reading the Word, and therefore your Bible stays up on its shelf or on your table or wherever it sits. Do you know that it's really an act of faith to open your Bible and read? Because your brain is saying, it's not going to matter anyway. But God's Word is living and active, and it's just an act of faith to open it and to read. It's an act of unbelief to say, you know what? I can't really see how this is going to matter anyway, and it stays up on the shelf. Because God is speaking, and it's a unique challenge in the people of God to hear the Word of God, to know what He is saying, and still ignore it. And so, what happens is that the longing of our hearts actually starts to move us away from God. Okay, did you catch that in this account in Numbers 13? Okay, God says go in. So go in and look at the land. And they come back and they say it's a great land, but they're really big people. And so I don't think we can go in. Basically, the longing of their heart starts to move them away from God, in that they assess life according to their own strength. Look at verses 31 and 33. Okay, I think we all do this, so let's not be so hard on Israel. Then the men who had gone up with him, with Caleb, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." It's interesting, because what was their assessment of going in and taking the land? How did they reason to say they couldn't go? They reasoned to say they couldn't go based on their ability and their strength. They saw what they could accomplish. They sized it up against the obstacles they were facing. Therefore, A does not or is not greater than B. We're not going. My strength isn't greater than what I face. Therefore, I don't act. If you're anything like me, your strength becomes a blinding agent to you, because your strength becomes your hope. But here's what's wild, is I have limited strength, and so do you. So, limited ability, limited power. Okay, and so when I start to see my limited strength, that causes me, oddly, in this sense of unbelief, to doubt and disbelieve God. Because I am assessing God according to my own strength. Did you see how they did that? They basically, and we do the very same thing. We think, I can't follow God's word because the obstacles that I face are too big. My strength is limited to get there, therefore God won't deliver me into it. I assess God based on what I think of me. That is not faith. That is walking with what you can see with your eyes. What does it say in Corinthians? Walk by faith and not by sight. What does it say in Zechariah 4? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Fear in coming to the end of yourself is an amazing thing, because this becomes an opportunity to truly know God. For us to rightly see the contrast between me and God. Because when I look at my strength compared to what I face, and I feel undone by that, boom, you're right where you need to be. But yet we run from that place, don't we? We hate it. But that's the place of faith. It's because you rightly assess yourself and you are needing a holy, righteous God. Because what happens is, if you think that your strength, or even a limited strength, or your marginal ability is powerful enough, then God becomes a tack on. Think of American Christianity. We have ability, we have wealth, we have knowledge, we have resources. God is a nice add-on to our life. Rather than, God is sovereign, I am weak, and I approach Him in great need and dependence. That's the move of the gospel. But American Christianity, God becomes this tack-on. Not emptying myself to His strength. At the men's retreat, we were talking a lot about the idea of really, really and deeply walking with each other towards knowing God. And so to do that, a couple hundred of us can't walk closely and really get into the real deep recesses of our hearts together. That starts to happen in smaller and smaller groups. Maybe a one-on-one relationship or a deep friendship where you can say, you know what? I am going to put myself in front of you so you can point me to Jesus. Not in the, I'm going to kind of stand with the Bible between me and you and we're going to study the word, but how does that word deeply impact me? And so we started talking about confessing sin to each other. Okay? And we all have been to that place where you can confess sin or confess a way that you've kind of gotten outside of the will of God in a way that makes you still feel acceptable. So you kind of guard what you share, and people think, wow, they're really vulnerable. No, you're not. You're just steering somebody the stuff you really want to share, and you're holding the other. And so we started talking through Psalm 32, Psalm 51, these passages of what it is to when your sin and when your rebellion against God starts to kind of just almost eat at you inside. And the freedom that comes when you lay it before Him and before a close brother or sister in Christ. The freedom, the joy, the life that flows from that. But most of us probably don't do that. And it was just, it was interesting and great to hear guys process that. And one guy prayed, and he prayed this as we were praying through that concept and thinking through the notion of truly allowing people into His inner world. He said, "God, this is terrifying." Amen. It is doing something that is unnatural to us. We guard, we hide, we do all that. But yet God is saying that's where you will find life. Lay yourself bare and then you will be built up by who Christ is and His grace. Our heart wants to go this way, to hide and not do that. God is saying do it. And to confess and lay that sense of that is terrifying before Him, that is the place where God profoundly meets us. We don't necessarily need to go up against an enemy army to feel like we are shrinking back from what God is calling us to do. We are constantly prone to not take God at His word. And so we go from this assessing life according to our own strength, our own ability, our own, the way that we can fathom it, to then longing for something tangible. So did you catch what they did? They said, all right, we're not going to go in. Okay, but they start to trust in something tangible. You wouldn't catch it because I didn't read it. So chapter 14, that was a trick question. See if you're paying attention. And so basically what happens at the end of 13 is they don't go in. God says, not exactly pleased with you all. Not exactly pleased with that. And then all the congregation raises a loud cry and they wept that night. Basically, they weep in chapter 14 because the land that they thought they were going to get, now they don't feel like they're going to get it. Okay? Verses 2 to 4 are really interesting. So they've left slavery for 400 years in Egypt. They're now free. They're about to go in and take the land that God is promising them. Chapter 14, verse 2 through 4. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "What that we had died in the land of Egypt." Basically, that's a weird phrase, but "I wish we would have died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we have died in this wilderness. Wish we would have died out here rather than this whole mess. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And then verse 4 is staggering. "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Because this guy Moses, he's following God right into the teeth of all these big enemies. "Let's appoint another guy. Let's go back to Egypt." Why? Because at least we knew what was coming back there. Wow. When we know our strength is limited, we long for something tangible. And what was tangible in their mind? Egypt. What did Egypt represent? Slavery. Isn't that wild? That we love the thing that is known as opposed to the thing that is unknown. Even if the known thing leads us to destruction and slavery, we'll take it because at least we know what the parameters are. We long for something tangible. So as you walk in here, what's the current thing in your life that is tangible in your life that you are using as your comfort, as your hope, as the thing you're resting on? Our culture is a culture of substances, alcohol, medications, all sorts of stuff. A lot of times those things become things we rest on and need because it's tangible, it's expected. Even though it might be hurting us, it doesn't matter. Maybe it's a hobby that has gone to an excessive level. At least I've got that thing and that thing gives me comfort. It might be sex. It might be a television show. Whatever it is, the thing that you look to, just give me my confined parameters and let me rest in there. We long for the place of the tangible to kind of be that salve for our soul in the middle of the unknown. And what's interesting is that doesn't lead to freedom. What does it lead to? Us being slaves. So the very thing, we get so unnerved by the unknown of following God that we long for the tangible thing and we'll lock our lives in with that. And in so doing, we become enslaved by it. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the certainty of slavery rather than the unknown of following God by faith. That is a staggering sentence because we are very, very similar to that. Give us the certainty of something that harms me rather than the unknown of trusting God. That we long for something tangible. And then what's really interesting is we become obstinate in our move away from God. So they do that. They want to choose a leader. Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces. Joshua and Caleb, they're saying, let's not do that. That's a bad idea. And then what happens and they're basically saying, if the Lord delights in us, He's going to give us the land. And then verse 10. So all this rebellion's happening. These guys try to talk them out of it. And this is how they respond. Verse 10, chapter 14. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Isn't that wild? So we assess life according to our own strength. Then we lock into something tangible, even though it enslaves us, wanting to go back to Egypt. When somebody tries to talk us out of that bad idea, we become obstinate in our disobedience to the Word of God. And they set to stone Caleb and Joshua. I'm sure Moses and Aaron were going to get thrown in there as well. And that in the presence of God is what stopped them from doing it. Isn't it? Have you ever been in that place where you're doing something outside the will of God and somebody, probably with fear and trepidation, is willing to enter your world there and say, you know what? This is not good for you. It's killing you. You are enslaved. You are not hearing the Word of God or you're hearing it and disregarding it. Come back to Him. Somebody does that. They even promise the land still. God delights in us. And then you still become obstinate. How dare you question me? Or maybe not that bold, but you discard people for entering into that. It's the move of the human heart. It's the move that we've even become obstinate in our view, in our move away from God. And so what is our only right response in the middle of all this? That repentance is the only proper response to unbelief. Now, repentance is not like modern-day Catholicism, where you go and you sit in a room next to a priest. When I'm talking about repentance, I'm talking about laying yourself bare before the Lord God Almighty, the living God. You lay yourself bare there. I have sinned against you, God. I need your desperate healing. You don't move out of there and say, I'm going to earn my keep now. No, you lay yourself bare because His grace is the only thing that can cover you. And repentance is the only proper response to unbelief. If you find yourself unwilling to trust God and His Word, don't get dug in that place. God is saying, come back to me and repent. Lay yourself before me. Because that idea of repentance really is a story of contrast. And so I was in a prayer meeting this past week, and this prayer was kind of used to lead us in our prayer time. It's a prayer of the Puritans. So this is hundreds of years old. And when we say there's nothing new under the sun, this might help us really see that and believe that. Lord, you have brought me to the valley of vision, basically a place where we can see, where I live in the depths, but see you in the heights. It's a prayer of contrast. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be made high. That to be that the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. That while we are in those places where the people of Israel say those people are too big, those people are too strong, those people are going to just destroy us off the face of the planet, yet God, you are saying go. That is the place, the valley, by which your eyes will be open to see God for who He is. Because your strength has been stripped away. Even your limited strength that you thought you had is now gone. My strength is met, my lack thereof is met in God's strength. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And what's really interesting is that that pattern, when we're talking about the one story of the Scriptures, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Guess what happened 700 years later in the nation of Israel? Same exact thing. God says in this rebellion that you're not going into the land. You're going to wander for 40 years. You're all going to die in the wilderness. And your kids are going to go in. The ones that you thought would be prey, those are the ones that are going to go into the land. And the nation of Israel still didn't learn. Go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Sorry, Isaiah 30. What's happening now is later in the nation of Israel that Assyria is about to attack them. Assyria wants to overtake them. And so Israel is saying, how are we going to get out of this predicament? They're going to go and make an alliance with, wait for it, Egypt. So we're afraid of the Assyrians. Let's go back and trust the people that had us enslaved. So it's like, Egypt is power. Egypt represents strength. Let's trust in them rather than lay ourselves before God. So is Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3. Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who to make an alliance with Egypt but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Keep going. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. So they're turning to something tangible, something powerful on this planet, something strong here. And God's saying, that's going to be your demise. What's the real issue? Is that they're not willing to listen to the word of God. Keep going in verse 8. Hear this. If you find yourself unwilling to heed the word of the Lord, I think this might be an apt depiction of that move. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Basically, that you and I should probably read this to understand what unbelief looks like. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, or basically the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Rather, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions, basically words that tickle your ears and make you feel good, that aren't true at all. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. He's talking about Egypt. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel. It is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. What is God saying? Is when we trust in things that are anything other than Him, it will work for a while. A wall will stay stable and structurally sound for a while. But then what happens is something kind of pokes out. And in time, what's going to happen? That wall's coming down like a crash. And so you might be just fine right now. But God is saying, if you are trusting in anything else than me and listening to my word, it's going to come crumbling down around you. Don't fool yourself that the wall is still standing. It is structurally not sound. And so what does God say the move is? Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. We think we have to be strong, yet that is the very thing that leads us away from trusting and dependence upon God. It's when our strength is sapped, when we are at the end of ourselves, God is saying, that's where you will find me. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust, that shall be your strength. If you find yourself here today completely unnerved by what you face, I would pray that you don't look for the tangible thing other than God. You don't look for the way through it. That you would just come to the end of yourself and relinquish yourself before Him. That you would fall before Him. That you would lay yourself bare before Him. Even if you're in the place of unbelief now, God is saying, come back to me in repentance, in quietness, in return. That's where you will find rest. That's where you will find salvation. That's where you will find life. Take me at my word. God is saying, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Jesus, take your word. Use it mightily in our midst. God, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness. This upside down paradigm where I find my life by the way down is the way up. God, the world says that's garbage. But yet you, God, as the living God speaking to us, say that is the absolute truth. Father, we've all experienced it. Yet when we face our next challenge, we don't trust it. So God, work deeply in our hearts that we would, by your Spirit, trust you. God, that we would move to be ones in this room that are willing to take you at your word, you at your sovereign care and your sovereign love for us, that you have proved yourself faithful. God, that I can walk by faith and not by sight. God, I can move outside of what I can see and what I can accomplish and just lay myself in your hands. God, and then there is incredible life and incredible joy being in your favor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.